In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Friends, I have some bad news. Jesus of Nazareth is dead. April Fools. I mean, the average pastor, he gets to make that joke like twice in his life. This happens like once every 25 years. Roll your eyes, I don't care. Jesus is risen from the dead. I can make all the awful jokes I want. I don't have to worry about hell anymore. Thanks be to God. A happy Easter to all of you. Hope the overlap of these two holidays won't ruin your life in any way. I have already seen this playing itself out online, actually. Parents are filling the little plastic Easter eggs for egg hunts with things like office supplies. I mean, which child amongst us wants to go hunting for Easter eggs and receive paper clips instead of chocolate? I've seen parents committing already to the Jimmy Kimmel, "Sorry I ate all your Easter candy" prank. You know the pranks from the late night show. Parents will wake their children up on Easter and they will go to the Easter baskets and there's nothing in them. And the parents will say, "I'm sorry, I got up before you and I ate all of your Easter chocolate." And they'll record it and they'll put the children melting down on television, right? You know the YouTube videos. And my least favorite prank, if anyone did this to me, I'd be so mad, is I've seen parents eagerly unwrapping the little chocolate Easter eggs and taking the candy foil and wrapping up grapes instead. Isn't that? Oh, yes, exactly. I hear this. This is awful. And so if you are going to prank your children today, I hope you squirrel away some money for therapy for your children in the future. It's responsible parenting right there. I'm here to tell you this morning, of course, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There is no April Fool's joke about it. There is no David Copperfield trickery here. The ancient Near East rabbi who taught about God's unconditional love to weak and tired souls was unjustly crucified on a Friday. But by next Sunday, he was up and walking around again like he owned the place. Which, I guess now that he rose from the dead, he actually does. His eyes were closed for good, so we thought. His brain stopped firing synapses. His heart had stopped beating. And so now when we hear the phrase "dead man walking," it means something completely different than what we normally think. This morning, I'd like us to consider the reality of this resurrection. That it's real. It's a very real and tangible thing. St. Thomas famously stated that unless he actually saw and put his fingers in Jesus' hand wounds and side wounds, experiencing firsthand that, yes, Jesus was bodily risen from the dead, he said, unless I can touch it and see it myself, forget it. I'm not even going to get my hopes up. Of course, Jesus met with him and gave him that very real opportunity. St. Peter had breakfast with the man. Jesus was on the beach cooking fish, and so he watched firsthand as Jesus ate fish. It didn't pass through him and land on the ground like a ghost. His body digested it. And St. Paul will later say that the whole of the Christian faith is predicated on this idea of resurrected bodies. If Jesus didn't rise bodily with, you know, capillaries and hip bones and metatarsals, if that didn't happen, well, we should just all pack up and go home. Lock the doors up and go back to our beds and sleep in on this Easter morning. And in that same passage, St. Paul says that Jesus appeared to over 500 people in his resurrection. That there were 500 people living around Jerusalem who say, you could go back and say, I saw Jesus up and walking around again. It's all true, every word of it. The mortality rate of humanity dropped from 100% to 99.999%, which may not seem like a lot, but it is, because it's not 100% anymore. This is the core Christian claim. Reality as we know it has been shaken to its core because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, something unique about American Christianity is that, and we're all guilty of this to some extent, is that instead of placing our faith in this objective, true, outside of us gospel of Jesus' resurrection, We put our eggs in the basket of a subjective gospel, an inward gospel of feeling and experience. Let me break that down. Let me tell you what I mean by that. What I mean by that is that in American Christianity, we have a lot of focus on the experience of faith. People say, well, why are you a Christian? And we respond with things like, well, oh, I had this religious experience when I was at youth camp, or because God gives me purpose and meaning in life, or because God gives me joy, and that's why I'm a Christian. We say things like, I used to be, insert, you know, your favorite negative thing, I used to be unhappy, selfish, addicted, mean, lonely, fill in the blank. But then I met Jesus, and now I'm happy, healthy, kind, generous, etc. We can talk about Christianity like it's the Pepsi Challenge. Remember the Pepsi Challenge? Have you tried the Christian Challenge? Just try Jesus. Try it on. See how it works. You know the old hymn from the Methodist hymnal, I serve a risen Savior, right? And it goes like this. This is the chorus, and it's very Methodist sounding. It makes a great drinking song. He says, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me a long, nice, narrow way. Right, you know this one? He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. Get that seventh chord in there, real twangy. He lives within my heart. Right? Thank you. You can save your applause. And, you know, we come by it honestly, right? We know Jesus lives because we feel him in us. We feel the Holy Spirit at work. We have these experiences. And of course, God gives us these experiences. What a great gift those things are. The religious experience from youth camp. The I used to be sad and now I'm not. I used to be X and now I'm not. These things are good and fine. But they are all subjective ways of living the Christian life. And at the end of the day, they're rooted in our feelings and our experiences. I think of the great line from Star Wars. Spoiler alert, when Darth Vader reveals he's Luke Skywalker's father. You had plenty of time to watch it, guys. Don't worry. And as they're dueling with lightsabers across the giant chasm, Darth Vader chops off Luke's hand and it's very sad. And Luke is holding on with his one good arm for dear life, about to fall into the chasm below. And Darth Vader says, join me, Luke. And Luke says, never, you killed my father. And Darth Vader says, Luke, I am your father. And then Luke says, no, that's impossible. And what does Darth Vader then say? He says, search your feelings. You know it to be true. And as silly as that sounds, isn't that how many American Christians live? We have this very feeling-based faith that mirrors how the rest of our world operates as well, a very feeling-based world. Our world says things like, what does your heart tell you? Go with your gut. Listen to your heart. One author recently noticed that there's a shift in our language, and you may have experienced this yourself. We used to say things like, you know what I think is the case? But now many of us have begun to say, well, you know, I feel like da-da-da-da-da-da. We've gone from being sort of more brainiac types to more heart-based feeling types. This is in the air we breathe. It's in the drinking water. We come by it honestly. But the trouble with having a faith that's rooted in these feelings is that as good as they are, our feelings were not meant to carry the burden of our faith. Our feelings were not meant to carry the burden of our faith. If we base our relationship with God on how we feel, then we are setting ourselves up for trouble. Many of you are familiar with Eugene Peterson, a Presbyterian pastor. He was the one who did the research and put together the Message translation of the Bible. And in his spiritual autobiography, which is called The Pastor, Eugene Peterson breaks down that he had this mountaintop experience. He just planted a church in Maryland, and the church put together a lot of money, and they built a brand new building on a plot of land in the suburbs. It was big and it was great, and they opened it up and church was great. And then he said, and after I did this wonderful, amazing thing, God gave it to us, I spent the next 6 years in the Badlands. I spent the next 6 years in a spiritual drought and depression that absolutely crushed him. And one of the things he learned was to really reconsider how a faith might work based on the reality of God and not on his own feelings. He says this. He says, in my church culture as a whole, examining your soul was a way to measure God content in your life. Soul was kind of like an internal thermometer you could consult to find out where you stood on the spectrum of spirituality. Cold, lukewarm, or hot. High on every pastor's agenda was keeping people on fire for Jesus. Worship in general and the sermon in particular were bellows for blowing smoldering embers into a blaze. But now that I was a pastor myself and finding ways to survive in these badlands, I realized that emotions were not a very reliable witness to the presence of God in my life. And that pastoral manipulation of emotions in others had a very short shelf life. This was an experience echoed by Mother Teresa, the famous nun working with the impoverished and the sick in India, noting in her journals that her work was nearly devoid in the last 50 years of her life. Her work felt devoid of any close spiritual presence of God. She wrote in a note to one priest, she said, "Jesus has a special love for you, but for me, the silence and the emptiness is so great that I look and do not see, listen and do not hear." So if we believe in God because he makes us happy, what do we do when we're sad? If we believe in God because he makes us good, what do we do when we're bad? If we believe in God because he gives us health or wealth, what do we do when we become sick or poor? If we believe in God because, as the hymn goes, he walks with me and talks with me along the narrow way, what happens when, like Mother Teresa, we experience a divine silence on the things that matter to us most? If we believe because he lives within my heart, what do we do when we don't feel God being close by? If we believe in God because everybody else does, well, what do we do when everybody else stops believing in God? If we believe in God because of our religious experience, what happens when a Mormon or a Buddhist shares their deeply held, equally powerful religious experience with us? But if we believe in God because Jesus rose from the dead, if our faith is based on this objective truth of the resurrection, we actually find that our faith can have a foundation that weathers all of those other storms. So don't get me wrong, human beings, we're primarily emotional creatures anyway, and despite all of our reasoning to the contrary, the vast majority of our decisions are made from a place of emotion. But a clergy friend of mine explained it this way. He said, this is not to say that our feelings and experiences need to be callously denied. Of course not. They simply make lousy hitches for the gospel plow. And so today we celebrate an objective reality. The resurrection is true, whether you believe it or not. It's as real as the sun. It is as real as gravity. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And yet, for being something that's an objective truth, it really does have some subjective inner power. Death is no longer the final word. Last week a week and a half ago, we said goodbye to Mary Bailey, a longtime member of this congregation. Death is not the final word for her. Jesus' resurrection will also be our resurrection. We no longer need to fear death as the enemy of our lives. All of our sins will be forgiven. All of the skeletons in your closet will go away. The burdens of the wrongs that you have done will be lifted. The awkward thing that you did a long time ago that always comes to your mind when you're in bed and you can't sleep, that thing, right? The things you're so embarrassed about you don't feel comfortable telling a priest or a parent or a spouse, addictions of any variety, all of those things will be separated from you as far as the east is from the west. And God is your protector. The devil, spiritual forces of this world arrayed against you, they've already been defeated. The war is over. Your high school bully, your awful boss, the cable company that snuck in some extra hidden fees in the terms and agreements that you didn't tell, they didn't tell you about explicitly, the abuse that you have suffered at the hands of another, God will bring to justice all of these very wicked and real wounds. And so, my friends, I wish you all the joy of a happy Easter. And I encourage you to root your faith in the firm soil of the resurrection, to keep your hope there, because all things will end well for us. And today is the day we put a special emphasis on that. And remember today that God's love for you is no divine April Fool's joke, but it is as real, again, as the gravity and the sun. As the old hymn goes, neither could the gates of death, nor the tomb's dark portal, nor the watchers, nor the seal, hold you, Lord, as a mortal. But today among your own you appear bestowing your deep peace, which evermore passes human knowing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.